started to get into it in the past week. Have some of you been having a look? I can see a few nods. Let me encourage you to do that. There's a lot to learn in this book of Proverbs. And I hope that as we go along, you'll also get some tips on how to approach it. Learn some ways not only of learning from the book, but ways of getting into the book, particular things that will help you. One of the themes that I've noticed as I've looked at this is the importance of listening and listening well. You see, if I didn't listen well to that card-making announcement, I might be tempted to think that the short and unoffensive Sky Evers is going to be giving a talk. But that's not what was said. It was that Sky Evers will be giving a short and unoffensive talk. And of course, it is important to listen, isn't it? And so many of the proverbs that we find in this particular book look at how we speak and how we listen. One that came to mind for me as I was looking through it over the past week is this one in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. This is wisdom that I need to hear, where it says, "To answer before listening, that is folly and shame." And when we think about the conversations that we have with people, how often do we answer before really listening? In fact, a lot of conversations tend to be a little bit like a game of tennis, where you're not so much listening as you're working out what shot you're going to play next, what your response is going to be. And there's all sorts of very practical, down-to-earth wisdom to be found here. But lest we think that this wisdom can be understood straight off the page, we need to see it in the light of certain things. And you'll remember that last week we looked at the importance of recognising that Proverbs is seen as a book of the king, particularly King Solomon. Solomon, who was given wisdom from God, who wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. But we saw, didn't we, that Solomon is not the king. Because while he communicated so much wisdom, while so much of this book is his words and his wisdom, he failed to follow. He failed to actually put so much of this into practice. And he failed to actually live with God first. And we're going to be looking at that theme today, looking at putting God first. And as we looked at the failure of Solomon, we were reminded that there is a king who is greater than Solomon. We saw in the Gospels that one greater than Solomon has come, that one being King Jesus. And so I encouraged us to be looking at this book of Proverbs in the light of King Jesus. So as we look at Proverbs in the light of King Jesus, so we need to see Proverbs introducing its own terms on which we're to understand it. And no doubt if you've been reading through it, even perhaps a glimpse or two, you've seen that there is a particular phrase that keeps coming up. A phrase that we see first of all in verse 7 of chapter 1, it's printed there at the top of your outlines, has to do with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord we're going to focus on this morning. What does it mean? How does it mean we should live? What kind of response does it call from us? What difference does it make approaching the fear of the Lord on the other side of Jesus to those reading the book of Proverbs before Jesus has even come? There's some big things that we're going to be looking at. I'm a little bit nervous perhaps, maybe a little bit fearful, apprehensive as I even approach this topic, the fear of the Lord. Because it's a reminder to me that what I'm communicating here in looking at this passage and working out together how we are to approach Proverbs and put it into practice, that I do it in the presence of the author. I'm not talking about Solomon this time, I'm talking about the Spirit of God. So I speak and listen in the presence of God. You listen and read in the presence of God. Why don't we come before him now and ask that he'll help us to understand and apply what we hear this morning. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that we won't take this for granted, that we won't gloss over it, but that you'll help us to appreciate that you have authored these words and that you've authored them so that we might come to your Son Jesus and in so knowing him, know how to go about living this life. And we pray these things in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, as you read through the book of Proverbs, you will see again and again and again this phrase, the fear of the Lord. Reading again from chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the starting point. If you want to gain knowledge, if you want to understand wisdom, you need to start with the fear of the Lord. You'll see it again and again through the chapters, but let me read another reference in chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. A very basic point, isn't it? That is, if we want to gain in wisdom, if we want to grow in knowledge, then we need to come to God, we need to come to the Lord, and there's a right way to approach the Lord, that is, in fear. Now, this is not a notion that is exclusive to the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord you can find in the early books of the Bible. You can see it there in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and in other places. But it's particularly relevant as we look at what are called the wisdom books of the Bible. We had read for us, didn't we? Just a whole chapter from the book of Job. And Job focuses in chapter 28 on wisdom, where it's found, how inaccessible and accessible it is, and leaves us in verse 28 with the conclusion that true wisdom is only to be found when we come to the Lord God in fear. It's interesting, one of the other books of wisdom, a book that we've looked at here at Stromlo, the book of Ecclesiastes. I had described to me once the difference between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs kind of says, try this and see that it works. Ecclesiastes says, well, I did and it didn't. And they're a helpful balance to each other. But nonetheless, when you get to the end of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12 and verse 13, in fact, why don't I read them for us? Can anyone remember that right at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, you get these wonderful words of making many books, there's no end, and much study wearies the body. That's the student verse, all right? But after that, right at the end, now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, those words there about the fear of God are linked very, very closely to God coming in judgment. And that is so important in the book of Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes explores life. It looks at pleasure, it looks at work, it looks at relationships, it looks at words, it looks at life, and it looks at death. And as it looks at death, it seems that everything comes to a dead end. So it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you're wise or dumb. No, when you come to death, it makes all people equal. And so it seems like there is no wisdom to be found, ultimately. Except, well, death is all there is. So you may as well eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow you die. But, and it's a very significant but, when you recognise that when people die, they face God in judgment, it starts to make meaningful what people saw as purposeless. And so we need to come before God recognising a day of judgment. As we see that day of judgment, so how we live in this life and what we choose to do and not do, our priorities and goals and what we avoid and the things that we say and don't say and how we listen and all of this takes on a significance because we'll be called to account for these things. They become meaningful. And so wisdom is to be found. Right, now you can find this idea in all sorts of places. It's there in some of the Psalms many different places. But let's try and unpack it a little this morning. What does it mean to fear the Lord? And probably we should start by recognising a little of what the Bible says about who is this Lord? Who is the Lord who's on view? Now, of course, the Lord is speaking about God. It is the one true God who's introduced on page 1, verse 1 of the Bible. In the beginning, God. This is the one who's in mind. This is the one we are to fear, right? Who is this God? Well, on page 1 of the Bible, we discover that he is a God who wisely has created the world with order. And this world that he's created is good. It's very good, all the things that God has made. And this world that God has made isn't like some thing that we might make at school or some project that we might commit ourselves to in the holidays. This world that God has made has come from his mouth. Out of nothing, the whole cosmos has come into existence. Now, one of the wonderful experiences that we had in our holidays, just to gloat slightly over the last couple of weeks, was to be out on the Great Barrier Reef at night time in a cloudless sky. And it was like the stars began on the horizon and moved all the way across to the other horizon. And sometimes at the very centre of the sky, and this was a moonless night, they were almost joined. They were so thick. And astronomers tell us just how far and how long it takes to get from here to there. And when you think about these things, it's almost beyond our comprehension. Why did I say almost? I mean, getting to the moon's beyond my comprehension. This is so incredibly big that we just don't have a way to say how big it is, and yet God is bigger. God created all of that. And then when you go down and you get under the ocean and you look at all these corals and these beautiful fish and the way that they kind of depend on each other and tiny little things that are almost microscopic, that are the most beautiful colours you could ever imagine, God made all of that. And then you start to think, well, who are we in the midst of all of this? We who contemplate the stars, and we who search under the oceans, and we who go about our lives in the light of God, we are just specks of dust, aren't we? So the fear of the Lord needs to begin with, at the very least, recognizing how incredibly big God is. And not only is he big, but he's created incredible order and beauty in this cosmos that he's made. And not only has he created something that's so big we can't even handle, he's created these tiny little beings called humankind who can reflect on the whole thing. That is our God. That is the Lord that we are to fear. But of course, he's not only the creator. When you get to the third page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman decide that even though he is the creator of the entire universe, they're going to take a stand against him. If ever you've picked a fight with somebody who is out of your league, I'd say Genesis chapter 3 is the supreme example. And yet we do, don't we? We defiantly think, no, I'm going to live my way without God. And it's a pattern that began there, but it gets continued, and we've experienced it. We see it in ourselves, we see it around about ourselves, and we see a world that's suffering because of that in all kinds of different ways. But it's not simply cause and effect. No, God responds to our mess. God responds to our rebellion. He brings a curse upon this world. It affects human relationships. It affects the natural order. It affects our thinking about what's going on. And there's an outworking of defiance that we see again and again, such that when you get to Genesis chapter 6, we read that God is grieved that he created people. And he determines to wipe them off the face of the earth, except, of course, for the family of Noah. And so we see the judgment of God, but in the midst of that, a small remnant that God's planning to save. And again, you see this theme. Genesis chapter 11, the wise people gather together and they think that they can build this city and a tower that reaches to the heavens. And they can unite so that they don't need God. I mean, this is just our world, isn't it? Our technological advances, our wonderful manipulation of all things, the way that we can gather together, we don't need God. And what does God do? Well, he has to come down to even see the pitiful building that they are constructing. And so he scatters them so that they can't be a combined force against him. And he divides up their languages and the places that they live. You see, God brings his judgment upon our rebellion. You see it again with his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham. By the time you reach the book of Exodus, they're slaves, and he rescues them again. You see the nations around about Israel rising up against Israel again and again and again, until the point of a major empire, the Assyrians, wiping out the northern tribes of Israel, and then later the Babylonians effectively destroying the rest of Israel called Judah and taking a few into captivity. And again and again and again you see God's judgment. We're reminded too as we look at the scriptures that you can't just approach God. You know, it's not that you can set up your own kind of mateship with God and think, yeah, I'll be right, I'll be able to connect with God, let's become friends. You just can't do that. And there were various things that reminded the people. So when Moses went to Mount Sinai and is invited to come up to the top and meet with God and receive the Ten Commandments, the people are told to beware not to come close to the edge of the mountain. And then when there's the building of this thing called the tabernacle, a special tent, not everyone could go in, only special people. And then there was this thing created called an ark, not the big boat with all the animals on, but a little ark that included the commandments of God. And you couldn't mess around with that. Now, if you've ever seen that wonderful movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, where they open up that box and people kind of get fried, that's probably a pretty good representation. You can't just approach God on your own terms. Someone tried to kind of prop up the ark as it seemed to stumble and fall and they were destroyed. Again and again, we've looked at the book of Isaiah over recent times. Chapter 6, Isaiah gets this vision of the temple. And there is God in all of his glory. And what is his response? Woe is me. Woe. A man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. He believes that he's going to be destroyed. And that is a right belief. But God provides atonement for him. So friends, we need to see that this Lord is not only the creator, but he is the holy judge. And what we see going on in our world at the moment isn't simply the unfortunate results of a world gone wrong, though it is. It is also the deliberate frustration of things going right by God. So when you see bushfires, when you see the tsunami, when you see an avalanche, when you see flooding, when you see drought, when you see all of these natural things going wrong, we're to be reminded that God has frustrated this world. And it's just as well he has, because we find it so easy to be content without him. Now, there's more that could be said on all these things. They're massive themes, aren't we? But what about the New Testament? Okay, if we're looking at the Old Testament at the moment, and it's very easy, I think, for us to see that, yes, God's the creator and God gets angry in the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Is the fear of the Lord relevant when it comes to the New Testament? Yes, it is. A number of years back, Stromlo was looking at the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 5, you might remember, there were two people who thought that they could pull the wool over their fellow believers' eyes, but also over God, called Annas and Sapphira. They were both destroyed. And we're told that the church then lived in fear. I mean, how would we be? You come to church on a Sunday morning and a couple of people decide to share some things that are going on in their lives, but they've made them up. And they've made them up to make themselves look good. And they go to sit down and they collapse. And the ambulance needs to be called and they're dead. I think there'd be less people at church next week, wouldn't you? I think fear would be a pretty reasonable response, because we might be thinking, that could have been me. I'm not always truthful. I sometimes want to look better than I really am. And so forth. Well, friends, there is continued judgment on view in the New Testament. And sin, of course, remains a massive problem, and people deserve judgment. Perhaps you're familiar with these verses from Luke chapter 12. Jesus says to those around about him, to his disciples, Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. And he did say that, but that's not the verses that I was planning to read, because I can't actually read my own writing when I'm up here. So I'll go to the right passage, the one I intended, which is verse 4, which says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. See, Jesus is saying to those around about him, yes, you know, death's a problem, but don't worry ultimately about those who can stick a knife into you, because when they stick a knife into you, you're facing something even worse. That is, that day of judgment, you know, that one that was promised way back in the Old Testament, that's still on your horizon. So fear the one who can throw you body and soul into hell. Unless we think that the picture of the Old Testament is one that is angry and judgmental, and the New Testament is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you do a search sometime through Matthew's Gospel and you'll find out who spoke about hell more than anybody. Because it's real. And because Jesus wanted people to avoid ending up there. Well, there is good reason in the New Testament to fear the Lord. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about justice is appointed for people to die once and after that to face judgment. We need to recognise that's our life. That is, we are appointed to die. And after that, we'll come before God. We'll come for a day of reckoning. Now, you won't hear about that out in the media, but you will hear it if you come to the Lord. And it'll lead you to fear the Lord. Okay, well, if God is the judge, does that mean then we can have a different relationship with Jesus? So we see Jesus warning right through the Gospels, you know, there's going to be a day of judgment. Make sure that you take the narrow road, not the wide road that leads to destruction. Does it mean that there's some difference when it comes to Jesus? Well, no. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, it talks about the day that is coming when justice will be revealed, when Jesus brings judgment upon people, calling people to account for whether they know God and whether they've obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus bringing judgment. In fact, let me take you to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, we see people fear. And we see why they fear. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it?" Let's just pause on that verse for a minute, because what it's saying is that all the peoples of the earth, from the mighty to the weak, from the slave to the free, all the peoples of the earth are going to face an event that is so terrible that they would prefer to be caught in an avalanche. They'd prefer to be swept down by a tsunami. They'd prefer to be caught up in the midst of a burning bushfire. And what is that event? It's the day of the wrath, the anger, the judgment of the one who sits on the throne, that is God, and the Lamb, that is Jesus. Jesus who died for them. And it's the day of their wrath, notice. So we need to realise that whether we're talking about God as in Yahweh from the Old Testament, whether we're talking about God the Father, whether we're talking about God the Son, whether we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is good reason to fear. And we need to feel the weight of this. We do. Sinful people cannot simply come into contact, let alone relationship, with a holy judge. You just can't do it. There's no place for flippancy, is there? You know that line from what was it? Crocodile Dundee, right? I'm taking you way back now. This is for the oldies, right? Anyone smiling? Yes, a few oldies. Good to see. Where you know, you get this sense that, hey, I'll be right with God because, you know, God, Jesus, they were friends with fishermen, weren't they? And I like fishing, so I'll be okay. I've actually heard people take that view in real life. But we cannot be so casual when we recognise that this is the creator of the universe. This is the holy, mighty judge of all things. This is the one of absolute purity who sees every thought that we've ever had. I think there is very good reason to fear. Let me put it in other terms, to be dead scared. To be absolutely frightened. No place for the she'll be right Aussie attitude. If sinful people come into contact with a holy God, then vroom, that's what we should expect. Destruction. But I know a lot of you are Christians. So you're probably waiting for me to say, hang on, there's more, and there is. Because you might be thinking, well, what about the gospel? What about Jesus? Yes, he's the judge, but isn't he the saviour? And what difference does that make to the fear of the Lord? What difference does Jesus Christ make to how we approach God? What about God's love? What about his mercy, his kindness, his patience, his forgiveness? Doesn't it make a difference to look at Jesus as Saviour? Yes, it does. Let me go to 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'll make sure I look at the verse numbers first. Otherwise, I'll be reading you the whole lot and telling you how great it is and then finally getting to the right verse. Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. This next bit, right? God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Well, that makes a difference, doesn't it? What difference does it make? What do we make of this? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When 1 John chapter 4 is saying that in fear, well, perfect love drives out fear. Fear's all got to do with punishment. It's not about being made perfect in love. So how are we to understand the fear of the Lord? And it is fundamentally important, friends, that we look at the Proverbs, we look at the Word of God in the light of Jesus. We saw that last week. So what difference does coming to Jesus make to how we approach God in fear? Well, fear does have to do with punishment. Absolutely right. We fear God because we are guilty sinners and deserving to be judged. But then look at what happens in Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus God's Son, Jesus the Wise King. Jesus enters into our experience, our world, takes upon himself our sin, our rebellion, dies on the cross, and takes the punishment that we deserve. So that we can have confidence on the day of judgment. Not fear as we face the day of judgment, but confidence. But friends, this is a long way from a casual attitude of she'll be right, mate. This is a long way from thinking that, well, I'm not too bad a man or a woman and God would surely be okay with me. And I'm convinced that we can probably have a pretty good relationship on our own terms. No, there's only one set of terms here. And they are the terms that God has provided himself in Jesus Christ. It is only through him taking the punishment that fear can be driven out so that we can approach God without fear in confidence. But we do that respectfully. We do that reverently. We do that in awe. We do that recognizing that the one who's forgiven us is the majestic creator of everything, including us. That he is the holy judge of every act, every word, every thought.
What an awesome thing it is to be able to come before him. It's not that we deserve anything, is it? It's that we've kind of been just snatched from the flames. There we were, about to be killed, and Jesus has just plucked us out of the way. And that leads, I believe, to a response of fear before God. Not fear in the sense of uncertainty, not fear in the sense that, yes, we are facing judgment, but the fear that says, but for the grace of God go I.
What do we do with these verses? Well, you'll see that I was a bit confused because I stuck the same point twice on the outline. But one of the things I said last week, and I did this without being prepared, and I think it's just the mercy of God that it kind of came in these terms. I said it's also helpful, alongside Proverbs, to be reading the New Testament, and that I'd chosen the book of 1 Peter to read. And having chosen the book of 1 Peter to read, I then did a little bit of a search through 1 Peter. What does it have to say about the fear of the Lord? And I discover that it actually has quite a lot to say. So I want to take you on just a very brief excursion through the book of 1 Peter. And I dare say that there could be other New Testament books we could do a similar thing with. But let me just give you a few glimpses. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now he's talking to believers. Live out your time as strangers, travellers, sojourners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. See, live your lives in reverent fear because you know the cost of being rescued. Let me illustrate this for you. Back in 2001-2, so it was over the holidays of 2001-2002, Christmas time, we went with friends to camp down at South Durras, near Batemans Bay. And when we arrived and booked into the caravan park, there was a newspaper article that had been left there. In fact, I think it was pinned to the window, which said, 50-year-old man dies at South Durras. And what had happened in the week before was that a boy at the age of 13 had been caught in a rip. The beaches were particularly dangerous at that time. There were rips everywhere. A 13-year-old had been caught in a rip and his father swam out to try and save him. He did save him. The boy needed to be revived and treated medically, but the father didn't make it. The 50-year-old died saving his 13-year-old boy. Right? Now, what attitude do you think the 13-year-old would have after that time when it came to the surf? Do you think it would be the same bravado to ignore the signs and swim out in any rip, in any surf, under any conditions? They've closed the beach. It's too rough. It's too powerful. Oh, it doesn't matter. I'm going to go out and swim. Do you think he'd do that? I doubt it. I think there'd be a reverent fear, don't you? The fact that I can even swim out in this has cost my dad his life. Well, friends, we haven't been rescued by someone swimming out to save us. We've been rescued by the Son of God giving his life for us. As we go about this life from now on, isn't there a good basis for reverent fear? The fact that we can even live this life without the fear of judgment is because God in his Son Jesus Christ has paid his life for us to be able to do that. I think that's the argument that we see here in 1 Peter. Let's look at some other verses in chapter 2 and verse 13, I think it is. We see these things. No, it's 17. Boy, I'm going to have to get my glasses. Chapter 2 verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor. And then he goes on, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. It's interesting, isn't it? They're again written to Christians in the midst of thinking about the relationships that we have to a range of people in this life. there is in the midst of it the fear of God. And then it's contrasted with the fear of masters. That is, you live out your fear of God by not fearing the earthly master, but living to honour them. Similar ideas in other parts of this letter. In chapter 3, verse 2, wives, in the same way, submit to yourselves to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Reverence, fear. It's actually, the Greek word is fear here. Now, it's not fear of the husband, I take it. We're liberated from the fear of man, but it's a reverence and honour for God that shapes the way that we live. You see a similar contrast a little bit later in verse 6, where the women are encouraged to see Sarah as the example. Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. That is fear of man. Or a little bit later down in chapter 3, verse 14, or I'll read from 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. And the word fear used twice there in the original, in that sentence. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. Again, it's the fear of man. And look at the contrast, verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, and do it with gentleness and respect. See, as we look at the difference that the gospel of Jesus makes, as Jesus had said way back in Luke 12, we're not to fear mankind. We're not to fear what people can do to us, but there's to be a reverent respect for God, a recognition that God has declared us right, that God has looked after our future, so that as we face whatever in this life, whatever suffering in this life, we need not fear. So what do we make of the fear of the Lord then, as we put these things together? Let me draw some conclusions. See, if you're not a Christian, then I want to encourage you to be honest. Honest about where you're at with God. And one way that I want you to do that, first of all, is to think, if you're in a fight with God, who would win? I'm not being flippant there, right? Because it's obvious the answer, and we need to take that on board. We need to see the futility of screaming at God. We need to recognise just how absolutely foolish it is to think that we can take on God and win. There used to be this kind of cartoon picture, maybe it's happened in reality, but of somebody yelling and screaming at God, and the other people around them wanting to walk as far away as they could so that when the lightning bolts hit that person, they wouldn't get the repercussions. Now, as trivial and silly as that cartoon, there's a truth behind it. We cannot rage against God and win. We just won't. I was just chatting before with somebody here, and I was saying that I had the privilege on Saturday of meeting a little boy, 11 years of age, who was born at 24 weeks. He has mild cerebral palsy, but otherwise he's quite healthy. He was 700 grams when he was born. He lived in intensive care for 125 days. We've been through this kind of journey, haven't we, as a church? We know this sort of thing. But 24 weeks, 11 years ago, well, even 24 weeks today, he was given a 3% chance of living. And then my friend said, well, what chance of living were you given? And then we reflected on the fact that, if we're honest, we've all got a 0% chance of living. You've just got to wait enough time. We are going to stand before God one day. That's the truth. We will all come before him in judgment. That's what we need to appreciate. But I want you also to recognize that God sent Jesus so that you need not fear that day. And I want you to walk forward in life, not by pushing away the reality that you're going to face, not by denying your own mortality or thinking that you'll somehow be right with God, because that is the ultimate of foolishness, but by recognizing that God has rescued you through the death of his Son from that day of judgment to come. And I want you to know about that. That's what Christians call Good Friday. A very, very, very good Friday. And if you put your trust in Jesus, if you come to him, then you need not fear on that day. And if you'd like to talk more about that, please grab me or talk it over with a Christian that you know and love. Most of you here this morning are Christians. What's the impact of this? Well, I think it starts in a very simple way. If we're to grow in wisdom, then we need to remember God. How often do we try and do wise things without even referencing God? We don't pray, we don't think about what God would have us do, we just push him away and we go about it as smart as we can. That'd be a good starting point. Let's start by considering God. But then let's take it a step further, because not just considering that there is a God, but remembering who this God is. He's the almighty creator. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the holy judge. And not leaving it at that, but remembering that this holy judge has sent his perfect son. And considering carefully what Christ has done for you. And like that 13-year-old boy reflecting on the death of his father that enabled him to return from the surf and swim another day, let's remember that Jesus paid with his life. We were meeting with friends during this last week on Thursday night, and we've been looking at what Christianity is all about as they explore their questions. They've been asking us things, and we've been looking at a set of videos called Christianity Explored and the questions that are raised by that. And one friend had really come to grips with this idea that all you need to do is put your trust in Jesus. But she was horrified that this might then lead people to live however they wanted to live. And so we started to explore how coming to Christ actually transforms the way that we want to live. And we see an element of that here, don't we? That if we realise how we've been redeemed by Jesus, then our fear of the Lord just oozes into admiration, respect and gratitude, appreciation for all that God has done for us, which transforms the way that we live and think and speak. And there's more to it than just gratitude. And we'll see that as we look forward. But if we are Christian, then let's remember this gospel message. As we come to the Son, let's remember the Son has died for us and been raised again, because it's there that we'll find wisdom. And I want to say to you too, and to each of us here as part of this church, we don't move on from the fear of the Lord. It's not like, yes, that's an old covenant thing. That's the Old Testament. That's a pre-Christian thing. No, we actually continue in the fear of the Lord. We just grasp it more deeply. And it works itself out more thoroughly. There's some awesome summary statements that are made in the New Testament of the early church. And I want to read you one, first of all, from Acts chapter 9. Let me just find this. Acts chapter 9. And verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galatia, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. That's a summary statement of the Christian church. Filled with the Spirit, but living in awe, in reverent fear of the one true God. That's how we are called to live, friends. And it's a picture of the Christian life. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, maybe you don't remember and I can't quote it off the top of my head, so let me read it. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. That's the Christian life. Christian life where we don't suddenly think that we are God and don't need him, but we continue to fear him, a fear shaped deeply by what Jesus Christ has done. I think a practical implication of this is that we pray. And in fact, as I was preparing this, I thought a practical outworking of this is that we might pray on our knees. And I'm not going to get us to do that, but it's a posture that I think reflects the right reality. Don't you think? In fact, maybe flat on our faces. That should be the posture of our heart when we come before God. So why don't we pray now? I'm going to leave a little bit of time of quiet, and then I'll lead in prayer.